Eric Rasmussen. We're glad to have him here with us, and I'm not going to take too much of your time before we turn it over to him, but I wanted to share some verses with you as we get started here, thinking about some of these ideas, these truths of God and His very creative work that we see all around us. And I was thinking this morning, you know, this came up a little bit in Bible study the other night and a couple weeks ago too, as we've been talking about Jonah and seeing how God is active and working in creation, and that He uses creation to accomplish His very good purposes. And in the case of Jonah, we see His redemptive work coming through creation also, and we see that ultimately through the cross. It was God becoming flesh. It wasn't just that God said so. It was great that He did, and it was wonderful, and we trust and we cling to His promises, but He actually did it. He didn't just say it. He actually did it, and He came into creation and worked salvation for us, and what a beautiful and wonderful thing that is. And so I want to just a psalm of praise today, looking at creation and how creation praises the Lord. It's Psalm 148. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you shining stars, praise Him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. What a striking picture that is of the sun and the moon and the stars praising God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. And then the psalmist goes into other parts of creation and their praises. Praise the Lord, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Let's sing praises together. We're going to sing number 183, I believe is what I said, right? Yes, okay. Hymn number 183. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 5 together. Give you a little bit of an introduction here about Pastor Rasmussen. He's a guy that I've known for quite a few years now, since he was coaching at the Bible school when I was there. And it's gotten to be now where when we go to any kind of conferences where other pastors are and we are staying overnight, that anytime I open the door anyway, I just expect that he's going to be there, because for some reason it's been the last three or four times, I think, that they've put us together. And so that's led to some good talks and just good fellowship, and I've been very thankful for him. I want to have a word of prayer for him here as we get started. Father, pray for this time. Thank you for bringing Pastor Eric to us now today, and I pray your blessing upon him as he shares with us. I ask, God, that you would open our hearts to hear what you would have for us. Lord, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us in the faith today. Bless this time, we pray in your name. Amen.
Is this thing on? There, I can hear myself now. First things first, we're very spread out today, and so I'm just going to tell you that if you can't see the screen, you might want to get closer, and I realize we all have our assigned seats as good Lutherans, but feel free to move up, and if you get through part of it and you say, I can't see well enough, yeah, come on up. That's all right. It's all good. So that's the first thing. I'm Pastor Eric Rasmussen. I'm from Calvary Free Lutheran in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. I'm glad to be here. I expect this to be very kind of casual, very interactive. I want to use different forms of communication with you today so that different people learn in different ways. And so I hope that we can just communicate with one another. You can see pictures on the screen. You can hear words. And I've even put a couple of video clips in there because some people learn best that way as well. What we're going to talk about is the first we're going to kind of focus mainly on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis and really how the foundations for all of Scripture are laid in these first three chapters as God did his work of creation of both the whole of creation and especially of us as human beings. And then how everything was changed in an instant when sin entered the world in the third chapter of Genesis, and how that really changed who we are and how God interacts with us. And we're going to call this our Foundations series, and there is just so much doctrine and theology in these first three chapters. We're really just scratching the surface. And I also wanted to say that these issues, these ideas of doctrine and theology really are, they're for today. They're relevant. They're just not something that we should think and, oh yeah, put that in the closet. No, these are things that we talk about on a daily basis. So we're going to get into this. We're going to get kind of deep in some ways and yeah, really at the same time, barely scratch the surface. That being said, I am not an expert on some of the things I'm going to be talking about today. None of us really are. We're talking about creation, and I'm not a scientist. You know, and so I'm not an expert. I've gone through this week, especially, and I've started kind of double-checking some of my sources and looking through some of the information I've gathered, and I've realized that it's this battle. It's like politics, if you will. There's all this misquoting sources and identifying theories as facts and using logical fallacies and what? Half-truths, name-calling, all this stuff. And it's all in this debate over creation science. And so I've done my best to gather these sources faithfully, and hopefully you'll be able to just, with me, look at these and understand together. The foundations, the first thing I want to talk about is how these foundations have been attacked. And to start off with a picture of a man on the screen, his name is Stanley Miller. And Stanley Miller did this experiment in 1952 in the University of Chicago. He was helped by his professor, Harold Urey. And in his laboratory, Stanley Miller created what he thought the early atmosphere of the Earth would be like in these test tubes and all this, you know, all these apparatus in his laboratory there. He put these different kinds of chemicals together, and then he shot electricity through it, recreating lightning, if you will. And what he was trying to do was see if they could chemically produce the building blocks of life. And these building blocks of life are called amino acids. And so he did it, and this kind of sludge formed at the bottom of the test tubes, and they checked it out, and there wasn't anything there. And then after a while, they changed a few things, this and that, and pretty soon they did find that they produced a few of these amino acids in the bottom of these test tubes. And why was this important? The implications of this were instantly obvious to scientists. If it's that simple for us to create these amino acids, these building blocks of life in a test tube, then God was out of a job. This experiment cemented the idea that evolution was correct. For millions of people, they thought, aha, here's our proof. This is it. This was the end for many people that the Bible was true. This was the end this proved that science was right. The experiments, this was it. Some people quit believing in the Bible when they heard this. And the Darwinists, the evolutionists, said there's no reason then to believe in God if we can prove that life can come outside of God. There's a prominent evolutionist named William Proving of Cornell University, and he had this to say. He said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either." So let me summarize that real quick. He said, there's no evidence for God, no life after death, no absolute foundation for right or wrong, no ultimate meaning for life, and people don't have the freedom to make their own choices. And I wonder what this man is thinking right now because he passed away just this last year. But this is where evolution takes us. While some believers quit believing in the Bible altogether, some believers quit believing in Genesis 1. They tried to make evolution fit within the Bible. And there were still a few others that still believed in the Bible, against what science was now telling them, against what had started to become generally accepted as true. They still believed in the Bible, but it had come, for many people, a more radical jump to faith. So we say, where are we today? What are we doing today? Like I mentioned, these three sessions we're going to be doing, and we'll have a sermon on Sunday that'll be kind of an overview of this. We're going to take a look at these first three chapters of the book of Genesis, calling this foundation, the series Foundations. And so we ask the question, what do you believe? Now, I have to tell you before we go any further, that experiment that Samuel Miller did in his test tubes at the University of Chicago has been since debunked. It wasn't real. They didn't have the right chemicals for what the Earth's atmosphere would be like. The amino acids there were not really useful for building life. It said that you need to have oxygen for life, right? And they said, but amino acids by themselves in an oxygen-rich environment would just die. So it's kind of like you have to have both and at the same time for life. And they didn't have that. And yet, at the same time, in our science textbooks today, they'll still point to this experiment as proving that life can come by chemical means. Let's go ahead and read some scripture today. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 20 through the first couple verses of chapter 2, kind of just to get our feet wet, our minds rolling about what is all about. The words will be up on the screen. If you have your own Bibles, please look there. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And so all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating all that he had done. Foundations of the truth. The Bible stands on the foundations of Genesis chapter 1. In the very first verse, in this very first chapter of the Bible, we see that many of the earth's belief systems are refuted. And I'm going to go through a few of them with you and just see kind of see how this very first verse refutes these. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? Most of us know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Atheism. What is atheism? Somebody help me out. We're talking simple definitions here. I don't expect you to have a good dictionary definition or anything like that. What's atheism? Believe that God absolutely does not exist. And this verse refutes that. It says, in the beginning, God. It declares the existence of God. The next one is agnosticism. What is the belief of agnosticism? We don't know. We can't know if there's a God. This verse declares that there is a God. In the beginning, God. What about pantheism? What's pantheism? You see, God in nature. God is in everything, in the created things. But this verse tells us that that's not true either, because God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Polytheism. What's polytheism? Many gods, right? This verse tells us that God is above all gods. There is no other true God. This is the beginning. God, in the beginning, God, the one God. Dualism. What's dualism? Dualism is this kind of dichotomy in the world where there's good and evil, and they fight against one another all the time. And this really doesn't say that there's an equal pairing of good and evil, and this life is the constant struggle between. This tells us that God was there at the beginning. And we see later in chapter 3 where the evil came into the world. Evolution. The evolution is the belief that everything happened by chance. Natural selection over millions and billions of years. This verse tells us something different, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And materialism. What's materialism? Anybody know? As far as a belief system. Materialism is the idea that the only constant in life, the only for sure thing in life, is that matter exists. And so we have this idea that matter is the thing that is before all things. And here it says that God created everything. The definitions we kind of gave are really simple, of course, but the point remains, if you believe the Bible is true, if you believe this verse is true, then all these other beliefs are false. They don't stand the test. It's been said, and I agree, that this chapter of the Bible, this verse of the Bible, has been more attacked than any other verse or chapter in the Bible. And why is that? If Genesis 1 is true, then most of the world's belief systems are not true. And scientific knowledge says it's not true. We must believe in science, right? And that stands against Genesis chapter 1. So what we're saying here is that if you believe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, then you believe in God. If you believe in this, it's kind of like this. The foundation of all of Scripture is undermined if you start taking away the foundation of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 even. Can we say that Genesis 1 is false? But John 3:16, well, that's good. We like that verse. For God so loved the world. So we say that one's true. Genesis 1 is false, but, well, I think John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says he is the only way, that one probably is false too. So, no, we can't start picking and choosing our scriptures, what is true and what is not. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, that the scriptures come from God. And we believe that the scriptures are true and right in every regard, because the scriptures have proven themselves over and over again. But more than that, because they claim to be true. But more than that, even because Jesus claimed they were true. And more than that, even because they came from a perfect God who cannot tell a lie, who cannot speak any word that is false. But the fact remains that Christian colleges and universities, public colleges and universities, public and Christian high schools, and even seminaries teach evolution. Some of the Christian institutions try to mix creation and evolution. They have what's called the gap theory, where there's a gap of time between each of the 6 days of creation. Others will say, they call it the day-age theory, where each day no longer means this 24-hour period of time, but rather it means this day. And we think of the saying, and the English word and the Hebrew word, which Genesis 1 was written in, we can use the word day as this kind of, what's the saying, back in my day. And really it means this extended period of time. And so we say that people are saying, yeah, back in the day. And so this period in Genesis chapter 1 says the 6th day, the 5th day, the 4th day, the 3rd day. Those aren't really 24-hour days. Those are extended periods of time. That's called the day-age theory. But I believe, it's my belief, that the language in Genesis chapter 1 doesn't leave really any room for gaps in this theory. Clearly, in my opinion, there's this 24-hour period of time in view here, and I'm not going to start saying we know it's always been exactly 24 hours. But the idea is a normal day in the scripture. I'm going to go through a word study here. The word day is the Hebrew word yom. And as we look at it in the Bible, the word was used is used in the Old Testament 2,301 times. 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And of those 2,300 times was used with a number. As we see here in the book of Genesis, it was used 410 times with a number. It was used with evening and morning together in the same passage some 38 times. It's used with evening or morning, one or the other, an additional 23 times. Used with the word night 52 times. And so what's the conclusion with this word study? If you go through, every time the word is yom is used all 523 times with any of these words, it means a literal, we say, 24-hour day. So every time the word is used in the same context as it is in Genesis chapter 1, it means a literal 24-hour day. Every time. I don't think that leaves us any room as we study the scriptures to say that those days were extended periods of time. I have a quote here for you from Sir Arthur Keith. He's an evolutionist. He said, "The conclusion I have come to is this. The law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution. Nay, the two laws are at war with each other." Evolution and the Bible don't mix. In evolution, we see that there was living and there was dying for millions, probably billions of years before the first people came around, before Adam and Eve were around. And the Bible says that death wasn't part of the equation for Adam and Eve until sin came into the world in chapter 3 of Genesis. The Bible and evolution don't mix. I have a little science thing for you here about DNA. And this is part where it gets kind of messy for me because I don't understand DNA very well. But it's amazing stuff, this stuff that we're made out of. It codes all of human life. There's a kind of an artist's rendition of what DNA looks like under a microscope. Smarty candies. If you had one Smarty candy, we're familiar with Smarty candies, all right? You have one little piece of the candy, not the roll, just one piece of the candy. That's a gram size. And 1 gram of DNA and like one Smarty candy can hold as much information as 1 trillion CDs. It's a lot of information. If you had DNA enough to make one of every kind of plant and animal, and to store the text of every book ever written in the history of the world, that much DNA, if you could store that information in DNA, that DNA would all fit into a teaspoon. It's amazing stuff, this DNA. If you took the DNA from one human, you saw the picture and how it's kind of in a spiral shape, twisted up. If you took the DNA from one human being and stretched it out end to end, it would reach to the sun and back 600 times. DNA stores info better and more efficiently than the best computers in the world do. Imagine what technology companies would pay for this kind of technology. Another fun fact about DNA, this Mycoplasma genitalium is one of the most simple organisms in the history of the world, in the existence of the world, and it has 582,970 base pairs. Base pairs are the little things that go across there, the little ladder parts. It has 525 genes in it, the simple, most simple of all organisms. DNA is made of amino acids, the building blocks of life. There are 20 possible amino acids for DNA, and there are 150 possible sites for them in DNA. Odds of getting a working DNA by chance, according to scientists, is 1 in 10 to the 195th. Some mathematician out there help explain what that number looks like. I know there's a few of you out there, so help me out. 10 to the 195th. What are the odds? If I'm right, and it's been a while since high school math, 195 zeros added to the end of that number. One chance in that many to get DNA right by chance. The odds are, basically, that's a mathematical impossibility. It doesn't work. And that assumes that you have the correct amino acids and the right environment for them. Evolution and the Bible just don't mix. The scientific laws of nature don't agree with evolution. One example is called the second law of thermodynamics. And this law is kind of it's hard to explain, really, unless you're a scientist. They all understand it clearly, of course. But what it tells us is that things go from order to chaos. Unless we put work or energy into things, things go from order to chaos. And we see this with buildings. If you left a building out there without putting work, maintenance into it, what happens to it over time? Leave it there for 100 years, it's going to deteriorate unless you put energy and work into it. That's what nature does too. A garden, for example, if you leave it there for 20 years, it could be the most beautiful garden in the world, but it's not going to come out better after you leave it alone for 20 years. Things are going to start going, weeds are going to come up, and chaos is still going to start happening. You're not going to be able to see the beautiful garden that once was there. But evolution says that things got better over time. Over time, things continually get better. Can random chance produce complex organisms? One of the things that I studied this week was called the bacterioflagellum. So we have bacteria, right? And bacteria has a flagellum on it, and the flagellum is the little tail on the bacteria. And the tail is what moves the bacteria around, and it's kind of like a propeller. It's in the front of the bacteria, the direction, and it pulls it forward, and it spins around. This little motor is pretty amazing. It's capable of up to 17,000 RPMs while using very, very little energy. Here again, I believe every automotive and engine manufacturer of the world would probably kill for this type of technology. This little motor needs more than 30 proteins to be complete. Each protein needs to be in precisely the right order, otherwise it doesn't work. And the math on this is pretty amazing. I brought some cards with me to help me. Hopefully you guys can. And these are just some cards that I had from a youth group game called Antics. It's neither here nor there, but the one thing about these cards is they're all unique. I have 30 of them here, just like there's 30 proteins for this little motor. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to kind of randomly shuffle them, and I'm going to show Micah here. Do you have a pen, Micah? Would you write down the first five cards here? We're going to see if we can reproduce even just five by chance.
On a piece of paper?
Just write them down, yeah, so we can see if we get them right in the right order. So we'll shuffle them up a little bit. And so on the top of the cards, as you see up on the screen there, there's just some objects, random objects. And so don't tell anybody what they are, but...
Wait, what am I looking at?
The object.
Oh, okay.
So just write that one down. That one down. And one more. We'll do five. See if we can get five in the correct order by random chance. And we'll see if we can just get five right. So we'll shuffle these up. Who wants to help me pick a card? Anybody? Okay. Pick a card. See if we can get the first one right. Okay. What's the top? What's the item? The
object?
Bowling ball. Is that right, Micah?
No.
No, sorry. You got it wrong. All right. We'll shuffle them off again. What are the odds here? What are the odds here that we get this first one right? There's 30 cards here, so what are the odds? 1 in 30. All right, let's see if we can get it. Mark, can you get me one? See if we can check Mark and pick the right one.
An Oscar.
An Oscar. No. All right. I'm hoping somebody will get one right. Karina, will you pick one?
Sure.
Moldy cheese.
That's not on any of them either.
No, that's not. Have we got any of them right
no.
so far? None of them right so far. Got to do it. We got to get one at least. Pick one.
Bubblegum.
Bubblegum.
That's not on the list either.
That's not on the list. Oh boy. We're having a hard time here getting one out of 30 right.
Yeah.
Somebody else? Pick a card.
Oh, it's an Oscar again. So that was it.
Funny, but yeah.
No, that's not it either. We have 30 random cards here. We haven't gotten one right yet. So I did the math. If we actually got the first one right, we have a 1 in 30 chance. The second one is what chance then? If we got the first one right, if we did get the first one right, what's the chances we get the second one right? 1 in 29, right? Because we have 29 cards left. We multiply this out all the way until we have one card left, and we know that one's right because it's the last of the 30 cards. If you multiply that all the way out, you have one chance in that many. That's a lot of numbers. 33 digits long, so 1 in 2.56 to the 32nd. To get this flagellum right. And what does that assume? That assumes that you had the right proteins in the right atmosphere to start with. Those are the odds. This isn't just a Christian thing that's hard to believe. Many of the world's best scientists have realized that the odds of this happening by chance are just so astronomical. I read about this week 100 scientists from a wide range of disciplines with doctorates from all over the best universities in the United States and the world took out a 2-page ad a little while ago, and they wrote what was called a scientific dissent from Darwinism. Their announcement was, "We are skeptical of the claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life." And right now there are like 22 pages of people assigned this, all with doctorates or above, over 1,000 men and women on this website that understand that random chance isn't the best idea for how life started. If the foundation of truth here in Genesis 1, the foundation of science is here, we also see that there's a foundation of theology here, and we're going to kind of shift gears just a little bit as we move along in this first chapter. The foundation of theology Oh, it did it again. I just thought I fixed that double slide there. All right, here we go. Many of God's attributes are seen in this first chapter as well. As we go through, I want to kind of pick out some of them. The first one is that God is eternal. It says, in the beginning, God. Psalm 90, verse 2, says, before the mountains we were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. This is a huge stumbling block for people who don't believe in God. They can't understand God's eternal nature. I've read many times people who say, oh, you say that God created the earth, but who created God? Where did God come from? We don't understand that God is eternal. But Genesis 1 is clear, and it supports the rest of the Bible, that God is eternal. He always is, always has been, always will be. He has no beginning and no end. We also see here that God is all-powerful. The theological term is omnipotent. This is best illustrated by the fact that God created everything. He spoke everything into being, and he created it out of what? Out of nothing. The Latin term that you'll see thrown around quite a bit in this discussion is ex nihilo. More than five places in the New Testament, it says that God created all things. It uses that word all. John 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. God's power can be seen in many, many ways, but the most amazing way to me is that he spoke the universe into existence. The sun and the moon and the stars. I have a short video clip here for you that talks about how big our universe really is. I'll play the video clip now.
Earth, the third planet from the sun, with an equatorial diameter of 12,756 kilometers, it's the fifth largest planet in the solar system. But still, it's a speck compared to the sun. It makes up as much as 99.8% of the total mass of the solar system, and it is so large that almost 1.3 million planet Earths can fit inside of it. Yet, our star is tiny compared to the really big stars out there. Pistol star. This blue giant radiates as much energy in 20 seconds as the sun does in a year, and its stellar winds is more than 10 billion times stronger than the sun's. But why stop there? Meet VY Canis Minoris. It is so big that it would take an airplane 1,100 years just to circle it once. And if placed at the center of our solar system, its surface would extend beyond the orbit of Jupiter. And then there is this monster, Juwai Scuti, the largest star ever discovered. With an average median radius of 1,708 solar radii and a diameter of 2.4 billion kilometers, it is estimated to have a volume staggering 5 billion times that of the sun. That's equal to more than 8 times the distance between the Earth and the Sun. So when you look up into the sky and realize that it carries on forever, and the universe is only expanding, it gives you a real sense of perspective. We are insignificant down here on this little rock, but a miracle at the same time.
I'm amazed when I see things like that. A couple years ago, they had made this big deal about finding the star called, it was the second to last one on there, Canis Majoris, a name which means the big dog star. And they said how huge this star was. And since that, and they made this big deal about it, and they did videos about it, and a lot of the videos you'll find today talk about the biggest star we've ever seen is this Canis Majoris. And now on the list of ones that they've identified, it's the eighth largest star in just a matter of years with the new technology and things as they've happened. I have a picture up on the screen of our sun, and then we have Jupiter there, and then the blue dot represents the size of Earth compared to our sun side by side. Pretty amazing how big even our sun is. I have one more. That last star, the UI Scuti star, and they made this little circle there. That's how big the, and then the sun is over there, and you can't even see it on the screen, but there's a little tiny dot for the sun. But they said that really, in reality, you can't even fit. The sun is invisible compared. You can't put it on a piece of paper. Can't put it on the screen, a comparison of the two, because it's less than a pixel, the size of our sun compared to that, the size of that star. It's incredible. And then we read in the scriptures that God, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. We serve an amazing God. God is also, we see here, all-knowing. The theological term is omniscient. God knows how to put everything together exactly right so this universe can exist. When he created it, everything was, the scientific term is fine-tuned to such a level where life could exist. Our universe, science tells us, is expanding. But if it was expanding too fast, it wouldn't be able to hold together. It would fly all apart. And if it was expanding too slowly, then gravity could pull everything back together and destroy everything. They call this the cosmological constant, this level that's almost perfectly fine-tuned. Gravity is also fine-tuned. I read this week that if gravity was different by one part in 10 to the 40th power, life would be impossible. And again, that number is too big even for me to comprehend. 1 in 10 to the 40th power. God knows how to make this universe, how to run this universe. It's also amazing that he knows me equally well as well. He knows each of us equally as well. He knows the deepest, darkest thoughts in our minds and our hearts, as well as the deepest and most exciting joys we have as well. Luke 12, 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. God knows everything, nothing is hidden from him. God is also everywhere present. Omnipresent is a theological term. God exists outside of time, we call that eternal. God exists outside of space, and that is being omnipresent or everywhere present. We see this in creation because God existed before he created space, before we had the heavens and the earth. King David said it in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. God is everywhere present, and it gives us a wonderful promise that he will protect us wherever we are. God also has a triune nature, and we see this in our text as well. The hint, it's kind of not explicit here, but there's several hints to it. If we look carefully, I put this picture up on the board. This was a book that my baptismal sponsors gave me when I was 5 years old, and it kind of has this idea. It explains the idea of the Trinity, this three-in-one idea that God is existent, three persons in one God. And we see here in our text, Yeah, we're going to back up a second, sorry. We see here in our text that there are hints to this. First of all, the first hint is in verse 1, the name for God. The name for God in verse 1 is Elohim in the original language. And we understand that as we study the original language here, that this is a plural word. It means more than one. And part of that is the idea that God is this three-in-one God. Another hint takes place in verse 2, which talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. This idea that God has a spirit. And finally, in verse 26, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And those words there are plural pronouns. Let us make man in our own image. Especially, we see where God is referring to Jesus as being part of creation. Colossians chapter 1. He that is Jesus is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the last one I want to talk about as far as, and there are many more, but God loves and cares for his creation. We're going to talk a little bit more in our next session about man from these first three chapters of Genesis, but we definitely see that God cares for his creation. He called all the things he created good. And God gave this status, this good status to everything he created. He cares for his creation. To conclude our first session today, I want to talk a little bit about light and darkness. The very first thing that God created when he created the earth was what? When he created the universe was what? And it says in chapter 3, excuse me, verse 3, it says God created light. Light, what is light? What is darkness? The contrast is really evident in our minds as we think about it, but the limitations of our imperfect eyes and our imperfect minds kind of make it hard, kind of make it fuzzy. What is darkness? Darkness is really nothing. It's nothing. It's the absence of something. It's the absence of light. We all have our ideas about what darkness is, but our ideas are all kind of relative. For this person, it might be dark, and that person, it's not. Oh, that's not a big deal. I like it to be pretty dark when I sleep, but just after Christmas, my 5-year-old son started complaining that his room was too dark. It's too dark in here for me, Daddy. And went in there, and I think, yeah, we won the argument that time because we pointed out to him that he had two different nightlights in his room, and his door was open with the light from the hallway coming into his room. But for him, it was dark. The other hand, we have light. Light is something. It is quantifiable. It is observable. It is energy. Scientifically, it is electromagnetic radiation. It travels over 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8 minutes for the light from our sun to reach Earth. Light is fast. Light is powerful. Light is necessary for human life. And light always beats the darkness, doesn't it? Whether scientifically or spiritually speaking, light always wins. Not even the bison are that good, right? They lose once in a while. A tiny dot of light negates darkness. Sometimes we have a hard time observing the light, but it is always there. And that doesn't negate it if we can't see it. Throughout God's word, light and darkness represent the opposites of good and bad, of God and evil, of believers and unbelievers. Darkness is anti-God. It represents judgment. But today, as we think about it, the light in the scripture represents something else as well. The Apostle John uses the term light more than any other author. But light for John isn't just something that's good compared to evil or right compared to wrong. The light is a somebody. It's not a something. John 8:12 declares that Jesus is the light of the world. There was darkness, and then there is light. John declares that Jesus is the light that shines in darkness, giving light to all and promising the light of life to all who believe in his name. It is this light that illuminates the world more than the sun, more than UI Scooty, the biggest star that they've seen. It is Jesus that illuminates the salvation that is found in nobody else. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. Let's pray, and then we're going to close and have a little break time here. Lord Jesus, I thank you for all that we can learn from the first chapter of Genesis. Lord, I thank you that you are an amazing God who is beyond what we can comprehend. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us as we continue to learn and become students of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Instructions?